Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
I want to think about God's plan in the life of Joseph today, Joseph being one of those major Old Testament characters that we know, perhaps the story, but also just in the reality that some people may not be familiar with as many of the details of the story of Joseph's life. We're going to kind of go across some of those things and then just try to get four or five major application points out of the events of Joseph's life and the way that God was working out His plan in Joseph's life in the Old Testament. So we're going to be looking primarily at chapters 37 through 50 this morning. But before we get there, I want to just kind of give you a couple of connecting points back into last week's lesson as we were learning about Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham. And just as a reminder, anytime we're kind of moving along and something doesn't make sense, or this is not formal time, okay? This is a great time to stop and say, hey, I've got a question. Just wave and stop me. that's always okay during these. Okay. Let's see. If the person who has the handouts doesn't get one for themselves, does that mean you forfeit? No, thank you for doing that for me, Kemper and Derek. So again, stop me, all right? This is in less formal time, and it's perfectly good time to ask questions and to make comments, okay? As long as you say what agrees with what I'm teaching, and you don't discount anything that I'm doing or make me look bad. Just out of remembrance, what comes first, the kings or the judges? The judges, right. So in our getting that big picture chronology down in the Old Testament, we have first the patriarchs, and those are the guys that we've been talking about, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their offspring. Those are the patriarchs or the fathers. God made His covenant with Abraham. And just in general, what was the promise that God made to Abraham? What promise did God make to Abraham? Talk out loud to me, okay? Okay, that He was going to make him a father of many nations, that his descendants would be many, and that out of his seed, what was He promising that his seed would be to the nations? I'm sorry? A blessing. Yes, I heard it over here because I have great ears for an old man. Blessing. He promised that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. And so we've been, even from this far back in the Old Testament, we're looking forward to the promise of Christ that God has made and that God would bless the nations through this offspring of Abraham who would be Christ. And we're seeing now, even this will start to click a memory in your head, hopefully. That's why some of these genealogies are such a big deal. In Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at one of those later this morning. And we've been reading through genealogies sometimes at our house, and my kids will go, can we not like just get on to the story? What's this here for anyway? And a lot of that, it's a big, big deal because God made these promises that are about family and about genealogy, about the line through which the Messiah would be born. And so that's why those things are a big deal, to show that God keeps His promises. And remember, you can think about the Old Testament in terms of promises made and the New Testament in terms of promises kept. Those are two big kind of categories that you can put those things in. Last week, we learned about this promise that God made to Abraham. God promised Abraham and Abram and Sarai a child. And what made that promise so incredible? I mean, people have babies all the time. So what was the big deal about promising Abram and Sarai a child? Why was that a big deal? They were way old, right? Yeah. You know, let's go ahead and line up who wants to think about having babies at 100. We're not rushing to the forefront on that. Now, maybe we would if we could, but there's a big deal about Sarai being barren, the barrenness of her womb and the agedness of Abram's bones. And so the point I want you to remember is that as Abraham, remember the scripture says, Abram believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so Abram's belief in God is not based on the confidence that Sarai is able to bear a child in her old age. She's got no children. So he doesn't have a great confidence in her. And he doesn't have confidence in the strength of his own aged bones. And he doesn't even have confidence because the promise is recently made. And that's, I think, an important thing for us, because we tend to hear God's promises and think, okay, tomorrow, right now, let's go, deliver, microwave, spirituality. And that's not the confidence that we have. Abram's confidence is because of the character of God. Because when God makes promises, he keeps them. Because God fulfills all the things that he designs. So God counts Abram rightly related to him because of faith. And we understand out of that that faith is not always easy. In fact, sometimes it's very difficult. It's difficult to believe God. It's hard to trust him because faith is not based on physical, tangible things that we can put our hands on. More often than not, Paul House says that it is nothing more than clinging to the unadorned promise of God. And for young people, to be unadorned means that it's just there. It's the bare, naked promise of God. It's unadorned, unaccessorized. And sometimes believing God is hoping in nothing more than what God has said. And there's no physical evidence around it to bolster our confidence. So Abram demonstrates that. He demonstrates his faith, his trust in God. And in chapter 15, he offers a sacrifice in obedience to the command of God. And then you see him moving on through his life in greater and greater steps of obedience. Now, over and over in these passages, we're encouraged to repent and to rightly relate to God by believing what he says and acting accordingly. So that's the first application point for us today, is that we're encouraged to repent and be rightly related to God by believing what he says and then acting accordingly. You can have a tendency sometimes to say, well, I'll obey God if, or I'll do what God has commanded if I can have these confidences or assurances that it will all work out on the other side. And that's not always ours. And so we trust and hope in God based purely upon his word. In chapter 15, verses, look at chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. We see this obedience of Abram expressed in the sacrifice that he's offering. And then as in verse 12, the sun goes down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And this is a promise that he makes that takes us, we're going to leapfrog then to the fulfillment of this promise, the way that begins to start to work out in the life of Joseph over in chapter 37. So turn on to chapter 37, if you will. And that's where we'll have our introduction. This begins the little outline that I gave you, and there are just some little points to help you kind of make connections in the story of Joseph's life through there. So our introduction to Joseph comes in chapter 37, verses 1 through 4. I'd like to get someone to read that, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 4. Benjamin, thank you for doing that. Big and loud so everybody can hear. 37, 1 to 4. Yeah.
Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brother. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them of their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him.
Okay, now let me, on the front of this little handout sheet that I gave you, let's do just a little bit of a stop and a slowdown for those who might not be familiar with all these families and names and things we're throwing around. In the middle of the page, you've got these names with arrows, and you see Abram, and remember, just as a reminder, at one point, because they still didn't have a child, Sarah said, take my handmaid, Hagar, and with Hagar, Abram had a son named Ishmael, and Ishmael is the ancestor of the Arabs, All the Arabs that we in the world today, I understand, are descended from Ishmael. Then Abram finally with Sarah realized the fulfillment of God's promise and had a son, Isaac. And Isaac then married Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah had the twins, Jacob and Esau. You'll remember that the name Jacob is a supplanter or a trickster or one who's a deceiver. And you'll see those kinds of things start to surface up in his life as he goes along. And in the passage that Benjamin just read in verse 3, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph." Well, Jacob is also called Israel. So when you see in there those passages, Jacob and Israel, talking about the same man. Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau. Esau, the ancestor of the Amalekites and the Edomites, who became known as the Idumeans. All nice names for children someday. And then descendants of Jacob are the 12 tribes of Israel. And then I put in that little table below that, there is more than one mother involved with these sons. Leah, whom Jacob married after toiling for her father in labor. He thought he was going to be able to marry Rachel, and Laban, Leah and Rachel's father, tricked him and sent Leah. So he married Leah first, and Leah was the father of Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, was the mother of Gad and Asher. And then Leah also later on was the mother of Issachar and Zebulun. And then Rachel, the one whom Jacob loved best, was the mother of Jacob, Joseph and Benjamin. And in all that stuff, remember Jacob, I told you, was the trickster. He tricked Esau out of his birthright and some other things like that. Well, he was also tricked by people. He kind of received some of those things back into his life. Those are interesting things to kind of dig back into if you want to look at details of some of those stories. You see how those things came back on Jacob. But the passage that we just read speak of Joseph being born in Judah or Jacob's old age. And so as a result, he was one of the favorites. And I do this all the time, y'all, okay? I'm constantly having to ask Kathy, would you help me with these names, because I get them all mixed up in my head. I don't know why, but just work with me, okay? Joseph received this multicolored coat from his father as an indication of his favor, and then he begins to deal with his brothers in ways that are not altogether wise. You can see that he's already hated by his brothers by verse 4. And in verse 5, Joseph has this dream about sheaves or grain, stalks of grain, all 12, at least 11 or 10 stalks of grain bowing down to his stalk of grain. And it's not enough that he has the dream, but then he goes and tells his brothers about it. And they say, "What? Are you saying that one day we're going to bow down to you?" And so they hate him all the more for all these things. And as you go through chapter 37, you see this relationship sort of bubbling up as Joseph is the recipient of these guys' frustrations. Look over into verse 18 of Genesis 37. The boys are off taking care of the flocks. Jacob sends Joseph to check on them. And when he finds them, they see him coming from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And as the story goes, you'll remember that the brothers are ready to kill him, and then Reuben intercedes, and he said, "No, let's don't kill the boy. Let's just throw him in a pit and leave him." And Reuben intends, it seems, from the scriptures, to come back later and rescue Joseph from the pit. While Reuben's away, Judah has the great idea to sell Joseph. They see some traders off in the distance, and so Judah says, "Well, let's don't do this and not profit from it. But let's gain something from getting rid of our little brother. Varmint that he is, that'll be worth something." And so they sell him into slavery, and Joseph's taken off to Egypt and sold into the household of Potiphar, one of the great leaders in Egypt. So that gets us to chapter 38. Now, chapter 38 is sort of a weird thing to me. And parents, you might want to read through chapter 38 and deal with some of the specifics of that with your children at a later point. But it's like Joseph gets sold into slavery, and then we slam on the brakes and run back over here to look at the life of Judah, one of Joseph's brothers. And Judah He gets involved in some trickery and some shenanigans himself, and then ultimately ends up having a child with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute, and as a result of that relationship, there's a child that's born. And if you can hold your finger in Genesis chapter 38 and turn over to Matthew chapter 1, I want to show you something out of this. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I said just a moment ago that Tamar posed as a prostitute and that they had a child. I meant to say children. There were twins that were born out of that relationship, and their names were Perez and Zerah. Notice in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there they are establishing that important line back to Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and so forth, on down to King David. And here, the scriptures establish for us the line of Christ through this situation that is just dripping with sin. I don't think the details of chapter 38 would ever have been included in the Old Testament because of the ugliness and all the wickedness and deceit and things that are going on, except to demonstrate the doctrine of election, that God's gracious plan is going to be established regardless. It's an unconditional choosing, an unconditional working of God. God didn't go out and look and say, now who's worthy of being in the line of Christ? But He includes this incestuous relationship that leads to the birth of Christ as a demonstration and a picture that these things are not done because of the worthiness of men, but is purely out of the gracious work of God, purely the gracious choice of God. And so there's not a worthiness of Judah that moves God to choose him to be in the line of Christ, but it is the design of God from the beginning, and it's a picture of that unconditional election. So that's a second application that we find this morning, and hopefully an encouragement to us as we're thinking about God's working. Even in the situations of our lives that are dripping with sin, that are tainted and ugly, God works in even those things to His own glory and to accomplish His designs. Now let's return to Joseph in chapter 39. And Jeff, would you read verses 1 through 4 for me, please?
Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had.
So Joseph is doing what's right, even though he stood for what's right and was right in a significant amount of things, and he had more dignity even particularly than his brother, Judah. In this situation, he's placed in this position of responsibility and right, and then later on in the chapter, as he's tempted with the same kinds of immoral situations, he shows this dignity, and he's thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit. And if you go down to verses 19 through 21, you'll see again that the Lord has favor on him. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife had spoken, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So in the midst of this new difficulty, Joseph's thrown into prison, and yet still the Lord is with him. If you go on into chapter 40, Joseph comes into contact with two servants of Pharaoh. Remember the cupbearer and the baker. And they've been thrown into prison because they've caught the ire of Pharaoh. They have dreams. Joseph interprets their dreams. The cupbearer gets to go out and back into the presence of Pharaoh. The cup or the baker is beheaded, just as Joseph predicts. And then he's quickly forgotten by the cupbearer as he goes back into Pharaoh's presence. But then not long after, I say not long, 2 years later, Pharaoh himself has a dream about ears of grain and cows. The cows come up out of the water, big fat cows, and seven little skinny, ugly cows come behind them, and they eat up the fat cows, and yet they're still ugly and skinny. Seven big full fruits of grain or heads of grain come out. Seven little skinny, ugly heads of grain eat those up, and they're still ugly and skinny. Pharaoh wants to know what's going on. No one can tell him. And in chapter 41, finally the cupbearer in verse 9 says, "I remember my offenses today." And he tells about Joseph in the prison who had interpreted his dreams. And look down to verses 37 to 41 in chapter 41. 37 to 41. Heath, would you read those for me, please, sir? Chapter 41.
"This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all."
Okay, so the proposal that he's referring to is the one that Joseph makes regarding the fact that the dreams indicate there are coming seven years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And as a result of that, they need to store up grain so that they can eat during the years of famine. And again, God has favor in the life of Joseph. Now, slow down and think about what's going on in this whole situation. Joseph seemingly has done nothing but upstanding, upright kinds of things since he was a boy of 17. A little shaky on the wisdom of telling about his dreams to his brothers, but generally doing what he's supposed to do. And he ends up being sold into slavery and then thrown into prison wrongly and then left there for 2 years, forgotten, and now he's in the court of Pharaoh. And as you look back and see all the working of the hand of God, Joseph needed to be in Egypt. He needed to be in prison so the people could hear him interpret their dreams, so they could remember when Pharaoh has a dream, so that he could be ushered into the presence of Pharaoh to be in charge of this. Because ultimately, if you know the story, he's there to keep all of God's people alive in the famine. So you see the hand of God at work in all of these things. What look to us like injustices and tragedies are the hand of God at work in all of those things. So Joseph's been in Egypt now for roughly 13 years. He's 30 years old when he goes into the service of Pharaoh in chapter 41, verse 46. And another 7 years pass when he's reunited with his brothers in chapter 42. Because just as God had said through Joseph, the years of plenty come and then the famine comes. And Joseph's brothers are hungry, so they come to Egypt to get the grain that's been stored up there. Now, you remember the dreams that Joseph had? Look at chapter 42, verse 6. David, good, would you read, can you read verse 6 for me in chapter 42?
"Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves faces to the ground."
Okay, that's it. Thank you. So there you see, if you remember the dream that Joseph had, you see those things being acted out and carried out as a result of all that God had designed. And Joseph gives, we're going to try to kind of fast forward a little bit here. Joseph gives grain to the brothers. They go home. He puts money in their bags. There's all kinds of things happening in that. Joseph keeps Simeon in prison there and says, "When you come back the next time, I want you to bring your brother Benjamin with you. I want to see this youngest son." And so they go home scared of all that's going to be going on as a result of that. They tell their father that this man down in Egypt wants us to bring the youngest son back. They kept Simeon. And he just has more and more grief because his son, as far as he knows, Joseph is dead. And now he's going to lose, he's lost Simeon, and he's going to lose another son to this man down in Egypt. But in the process of them going back to Egypt again to get more food, Joseph finally reveals himself and uncovers who he really is. And there's this reuniting with the brothers that takes place. Can't do that. In chapter 45. Notice down in verse 4, as Joseph finally gets himself under control enough to talk to his brothers, he says, "Come near to me, please," and they come near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And that's Joseph's take and on the reality of the situation that he finds himself in, is that he's there under the press of God and the design of God. And as we kind of, again, fast forward through what's going on, Joseph calls his father and they bring all of their family to Egypt. And just as God has designed, they're about to enter into that 400 years of captivity, because one day a Pharaoh will come who no longer knows Joseph, who doesn't remember Joseph. And you can read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, I believe, and following, that this new Pharaoh comes to town, as it were, and the affliction of the people of God begin, and they're there for those 400 years. There's one last place, as you look on through, well, we've got to stop in chapter 49. There's a messianic prediction in verse 10 of chapter 49. Before Jacob's death, he blesses all the sons. And in verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And that's another looking forward to this promise of the Messiah, who's going to be in the line of the tribe of Judah. And as after Jacob's death, the brothers are all concerned that Joseph now is going to inflict his revenge. And look into chapter 50, verse 19 and following. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So there's this record of the death of Jacob, and then again the reaction of Joseph to his brothers, that he was going to provide for them and care for them, that he wasn't going to exact revenge on them. Now, out of all these things, and remembering the details of this story, some other applications start to bubble up, and I'd like for us to consider those as we're kind of tying these things together this morning. The first of those, if you'll look back to chapter 39, verse 5, notice that the scripture says that from the time that Potiphar made Joseph overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. And there is a danger sometimes in thinking about the blessings of God as coming to us because of our doing. And I want to warn you that sometimes that's not exactly or always the case. That sometimes there might be a spouse who is praying desperately and pressing after Christ, and as a result, God blesses the household because of that. Or parents who are praying desperately for you as children, and you're knowing the blessings of God in the household because, for the sake of the blessings that God gives because of another person. And so that's a general kind of application that can be warning for us. Don't pretend that because you know the material blessings of God that you're right with God. Don't pretend that because you, things go well around you that you are, it is because of you are pleasing God. I dare say that this, that Potiphar had no relationship with the God of Joseph. But it was because of Joseph's presence in his household that he knew those blessings. And so we want to see that we are rightly related and that we are directed towards God Himself and that we're directed towards the true bread of life and that we are connected with Him vitally ourselves, not just with those who are. Okay? A second application and encouragement is this. Don't miss the working of God all around you, even through the circumstances and situations of unbelievers. And we're going to run through several passages here. I want to show you how Joseph has this blatant recognition of God's rule and leadership and reign in his life. Look at that 39:9. As he's tempted by Potiphar's wife, Joseph says, "He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife." And he's talking about Potiphar. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so Joseph sees that if he were to respond wrongly toward this woman, even though they're not connected to God, that his sin would be towards God. Chapter 40, verse 8. When he's interpreting the dreams in the prison, they said to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" So he sees that even though he has this opportunity to talk with these guys, that God is the one who's ruling and controlling in that situation, and God is the one who deserves the glory in it. Verse 23, the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And you wonder, what in the world does that show? Well, I don't know that Joseph would have been delivered into Pharaoh's presence at the right timing to interpret his dreams had he simply just gotten out of prison because he had helped the cupbearer immediately. 2 years later is when Pharaoh had his dream. And so even in the forgetting of the cupbearer, God is at work to deliver Joseph into Pharaoh's presence at just the right time. Chapter 41, verse 16, Joseph recognizes that it's not in him to interpret Pharaoh's dream. God will give Pharaoh the answer. In verse 25, God revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. In verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. In verse 32, he talks about these things that are fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. So Joseph, all the time, in all these circumstances, is saying God is the one who's ruling in all of these things. 45:5. We just read a moment ago, "Don't be distressed or angry because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life." And the same thing in chapter 49, verses 19 to 20. So over and over again, we see this working of God. Don't discount or miss God's working in every little circumstance and situation in your life. And don't forget how your actions and responses to those things reflect on Him. Thirdly, when you get your theology right, your heart can be brought into line as well as your actions. Let's see how I said that on the... Yeah, when you get your theology right, your heart can be brought into line as well as your actions. When Joseph's brothers appear before him the first time, have you ever tried to put yourself in Joseph's place, just thinking about that situation? If I had done to me what Joseph has received, and then the people responsible for it were standing in front of me under my power, how would I respond? How would I deal with all of that? And I think the only thing that moves Joseph to act rightly towards them is that he has his theology in line first. You know, when we say, "Well, I don't want to be bothered with theology. I just want to talk about practical things." The practical things don't work until your theology is right. Practical things have no track to run on until you've dealt with some rough issues of theology. And so when Joseph is responding to them, you see him saying over there in chapter 45, "God sent me here to keep people alive." And then again in chapter 50, you hear him say, "Am I in the place of God?" He's doing what Paul commands in Romans chapter 12 right from the very beginning. Don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. When people need to be acted on in vengeance, God will deal with that. But you love your enemies. Feed those who are hungry, and so forth and so on. So God doesn't, Joseph doesn't respond in a way that's normal because he's some kind of superhuman. He responds the way he does because he has a right theology and understanding that God is the one who placed him there and that God's accomplishing something much bigger than he can even know or understand. And so he knows that more important than his own comfort is his obedience. More important than his own comfort is his obedience. And that's a challenge that's very, very difficult to work through. All of those things have served to preserve in him a softness of heart and a tenderness toward his brothers that prevents him from acting in hard-hearted bitterness. He doesn't respond to them in revenge because a softness of heart has been preserved as all along the way he's been knowing that God is ruling and reigning in all these things. So he understands that he's got incredible authority, but he also understands that that authority came to him from God to accomplish some particular things. That was to keep a bunch of people alive, keep them from starving, not to deal in revenge with his brothers. And that's what gave him the power and the motive to forgive them. Finally, this same God is at work in and around us right now to accomplish his perfect designs. We have a tendency to look back there and think, boy, I wish God was doing things now like he was doing with Joseph. Or even we'll say, I wish he was doing things like he's doing in the New Testament. I just opened up a whole can of worms because there are some ways that God did things and things that God did in the history of redemption that I don't believe he's duplicating or doing now. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. But it is the same God sovereignly ruling and reigning over every circumstance to bring all things to its appointed end. And we need to not think about him less supernaturally now than we thought it, think about him working in Joseph's life then. You know, my family is here and my children are here because this is God's design. This is God's direction for our lives in this day. And as surely as God is working out to accomplish his purposes in us, in Joseph, he's doing that in our lives as well. Now, it's not the same thing. God's not, none of us is going to be in the line of the Messiah, okay? Newsflash, the Messiah's already come. We're not going to be a part of that. But we're not going to be a part of things as significant as Joseph. I don't think this is an encouragement to go pursuing, what kind of huge world-changing event can I be a part of? But I do think it's a call to have a significant, deep-seated, abiding trust in the providence and sovereignty of God, ruling and reigning and putting you in the places where you are and trusting that he's going to accomplish his overall purposes in us for his own glory. It's his design. He will accomplish it. No man will thwart it. Okay? Sometime we'll talk about our responsibility and all that, but it's the same God. God is not any different. He's not less powerful than he was in the days of Joseph. All right? Questions or comments? Mike.
Take just a few minutes and draw the picture for us that this picture is of Christ, that the brothers sought to kill him, the scribes, the Pharisees sought to kill the Messiah. Just kind of run with that.
Yeah, there's a book that if you were interested in really doing some reading about that, a book by Octavius Winslow called The Fullness of Christ in the Life of Joseph. And I've got a copy of that if you were ever interested in reading. It's in incredible detail about what Mike's talking about. But Joseph is a type of Christ. And as he's brought into Egypt, he's one of the things, the pictures that jumps to me the most is that he's brought there to preserve, to see that the promise of God is fulfilled on behalf of these people. Now, the promise was not made to Joseph. It was made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Joseph goes to Egypt to suffer in the stead of others and to preserve the promise of God. And all of these different people are trying to put him to death. Their timing is wrong. Their interests are self-serving. They're wanting to eliminate him from the process. And yet Joseph is one who is preserved alive by God to go through these processes in order to provide for others this blessing that God has promised and designed from the beginning. And so you see the work of Joseph as over and over a picture of the work of Christ as he's preserving alive for himself, for God, a people, and as he's providing the one who is a sufferer, who endures all of these things so that a people can be provided for. And there's the provision of the bread and the grain that's a picture of all this great massive provision for a people who so that they're kept alive in a place of famine. And there's also, in the end, the promise of Joseph that because of these things that have been done, that they will be delivered up out of this land and taken back to the land of promise. So those are some of the pictures of the work of the life of Joseph. But the one primarily to me that's most precious, I suppose, is that he goes there and through his suffering, he procures these blessings for another people. And that indeed is what Christ has done for us. So there's a little shot of that. Any other question or comment? Jeff?
I think going on what you said a minute ago about us not seeking ways to change the world, because things are slightly different now in light of Christ's fulfillment.
Mm-hmm. Just being faithful. Yeah. Yeah.
Great call for us to do the same thing, not seek to change the world primarily, but seek to do the will of God in our
niches. Yeah. Being faithful. That personal pain is the great justifier of all kinds of sin. And even in the situation that you mentioned about the house with Joseph and the temptation with Potiphar's wife, there again is one of those temptations that looks to the temptations in the wilderness and attempt to circumvent God's design and to get relief or to skip a difficulty. Joseph could have skipped prison by sleeping with Potiphar's wife. And that was the temptation given to Christ in the wilderness to skip the cross and to go around the suffering to the reward. And so here's someone offering Joseph short-time reward or immediate reward, immediate gratification, skip the suffering. Those things keep coming up over and over, and yet you see him just being faithful. And he's saying, this would be a sin against God for me. I would be unfaithful to God in this. So it's. I think that, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more tonight. We're going to stop in just a second. But I had a discussion with someone this week. The problem with some of our friends out there in Christendom is that they're always seeking these magnificent, supernatural, ecstatic, second blessing kinds of things when the reality of the Christian life is getting in the road and running, pressing along, you know, loving your enemies as they cross your path, being faithful, recognizing the ways that Satan comes along to try to run us off the road, as it were, and that our own flesh does that. And pressing on after that in faithfulness. May God give us grace to press along, you know, in the faithful things. Faithful in the little things. All right, let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for these encouragements and reminders from your word. May we have faith and grace to be faithful and to press after obedience. Even in the little things this afternoon, the rest of the day that you give us. Grant us mercy as we come back together this evening to continue to think about having hearts that are directed toward you and seeing you as an all-sufficient provider. I ask for these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama, Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.